We're down to chapter 19 and verse 23. We're at the cross. Christ is on the cross. And we find out that in verses 23 and 24, something is done with his garments. It was always the privilege of the executioners, which we said this morning would be made up of four legionnaires plus one centurion, to get the garments of the one on the cross. Therefore, verse 23, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. That would point to the four legionnaires who were part of the execution squad. And also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And may I say, as I did when Jesus did not answer Pilate, I don't know the significance of the seamless gown or tunic. There are many, many, many sermons on that tunic, but there's no information here. Why did Jesus have a seamless tunic? We do know that it would have been expensive, but the most we can say that part of his garment was a very expensive part, and it was made up of a tunic. Therefore, in verse 24, they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." Now, up to this point, you'd want to ask, why would John record that? Why does he need to tell us that the Roman soldiers took the garments of Jesus and divided four of them among themselves, and that they're going to cast lots for who is going to get the seamless tunic? It all seems like interesting detail, but what's the point? Well, the point is the way it fulfills Scripture. And this is that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And it's very interesting that of the two parts, the outer garments were divided among the four. They did not want to divide the tunic, and so they cast lots for it. The prophecy there is Psalm 22 and verse 18. John is very much interested in the way Scripture is fulfilled. And basically it's saying that the Roman hatred, the cruelty of the soldiers, the hatred of the Jews is all doing nothing more than fulfilling Scripture and the plan of God. From that he moves to the women around the cross. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, unnamed, then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, four women. Can you see what John might be putting that down for? There were four soldiers that crucified the Lord in unbelief, and there are four women about the cross that stand in faith. And it shows that the values of this world, with the majesty and the power and the strength of the soldiers, are nothing but unbelief. Here are four humble, poor, simple women that understand their relationship to the Lord, and that's made a point of by John to set the two side by side with one another. From that, he moves to the words on the cross, 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" One of the interesting features of the cross is Christ in no way is introverted. The suffering that he is going through, the agony, does not almost seem to be his concern at all. He is concerned even as crucified, and we described some of the elements of crucifixion this morning. It seems like it would be very difficult for the very finest person in the world to be concerned about housing for your mother when you're hanging on a cross. Jesus was, and John understands this. He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own house, his own household. We've dealt with verse 28 under the cries on the cross. "I am thirsty," immediately followed the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So it's probably not just a physical thirst, but a spiritual thirst also. "A jar of sour wine," verse 29, "was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" And that is a reference doubtless to the work given by him, by his Father to do. He bowed his head and gave up or delivered over his spirit. Now, the closing events revolve about several things that John wants us to remember. One is, coming up right now, the spear thrust. The spear thrust, John chapter 19, 31 through 37. Beginning with verse 31, The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. First place, notice that this action is a concession to religious scruples. The action of breaking the legs is a concession. And it's a concession to the scruples of the Jews about leaving someone on the cross at overnight. It's a concession to the scruples of the Jews. The Romans were good at that. They were very generous when it came to religious scruples, and they would very often concede. If it was nothing that threatened the Roman state, if it's nothing that threatened Caesar, if it's nothing that violated Roman law, you could do just about whatever you want to. As we said this morning, that's why the Sanhedrin could meet. They could have a court. They could arrest. And they could bring Jesus in front of them, and the Romans allowed them to do that simply because of this idea. But at this point, Pilate is going to recognize you've got scruples about the man being on the cross, and I'll give in to them. The reason the Jews had to ask to take the body down was this. The Roman custom left a body hanging. It was Roman custom to leave a crucified person on the cross, and their reasoning would be, this will be example to anybody that goes by to say, look what the Romans do when you violate their law. So Roman custom was to leave on the cross as an example. An example of what happens when you encounter the wrath of Rome, violate its laws, or are conceived or perceived as violating its laws, that you will die. And consequently, the Jews were not free to just go in and say, well, he's dead. Can't we take him down? And the answer to that was no. They had to get permission. They asked for it. They got it in this context. Jewish custom was different. Jewish custom was based on Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. They did not leave a body on the cross, and there was a reason why. Though we were there this morning, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, and verse 22. And this two verses not only indicate that the Jewish custom was different, but if they did leave him on the cross, that it would defile the whole nation. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you will surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that, and here would be the consequences, you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you an inheritance. So the Jews did not want their land defiled by the dead, but they were not concerned about themselves being defiled by their deed or their act of crucifixion. So they want him taken down. It could well be that with all the hatred of Caiaphas and the high court, that they not only wanted him dead, but they wanted him dead by the most excruciating method, and also the method they could point to and say, as you Jews go by, look at that man, cursed of God, because he's hanging on that tree. And it was a well-known law among Israel. So it would be Caiaphas hoping not only to kill him, but kill him in the most excruciating way, humiliate him to the ultimate degree. So, with this opening conception, the soldiers are now going to go out and they're going to break the legs of those on the cross. And that is down now at verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and they broke. By the way, in verse 31, we didn't comment. You know how often throughout the Gospel of John so far we've had reference to the Jews? And the Jews is usually a reference to the Jewish leaders. You might note, verse 31, this is the last act of the Jews in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting to note what the last act was. The last act of the Jews is be sure that man is dead. And it's a sad commentary on the Sanhedrin. This was the last action that they had taken, which was to assure that this man is not only suffering, but be sure he is dead. And they appealed to Pilate to be sure that is the case. Now, when you read in verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man. What is this act of breaking legs? Why did they do it? And why was it intended to kill? Ordinarily, most always, a broken leg doesn't kill you. Well, this was designed to be sure you were dead, and we'll want to ask and answer, why did breaking legs assure that the person on the cross would die very, very soon? The act of breaking the legs was not part of crucifixion. The act of breaking the legs was not part of crucifixion. Generally speaking, it wasn't practiced at crucifixion. The most common use of the breaking of legs was directed toward rebellious servants. And the act normally, under those conditions, would not be fatal. It would be incapacitating, but it would not be fatal. And therefore, though we said, remember, scourging was part of crucifixion. This was not. They had words for it. The Greeks called it skelekapia, S-K-E-L. O capia, and the Romans crucifragium. And I repeat, it was a form of punishment that was not part of crucifixion. So it's while you may go from the scourging, which was part of it, to the actual putting the person on the cross, it didn't follow that therefore if they hadn't died by a certain time, you would break their legs. As a matter of fact, that was contrary to what they really wanted. They wanted them there for a long time. They wanted them there for an example. And it was a means, merely, of assuring death. Quick death, if they were lingering. Now, why would that be the case? There are many accounts of crucifixions. And since the body was often put in a contorted way, one of the difficulties was breathing. And one of the means of overcoming that would be to lift yourself on your toes. Sometimes we see someone crucified as they're crucified with their feet, you know, way off the ground. That's not necessarily the case, not often the case. They often were in a place where your feet could be placed on the ground, and you could raise like that with your pushing down on your feet and your legs so that you could breathe. Well, if your legs were broken, there was no way you could push up. Consequently, breathing was impossible. So we might note with that, one could breathe by raising one's chest. Through your legs. Consequently, broken legs, you're going to die very, very soon. All right, John moves now to the historical incident, and that's found in verses 32 and 34. The soldiers came, broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. First of all, there are two parts of this incident that John sees as very significant. There are two aspects of this that are important to him, and he sees them in connection with Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament principle. First of all, he notes that the legs of Jesus were not broken. And that will be related to two things. It will be related directly to an Old Testament scripture, but it also will relate to something about the Passover offering that was special in the Old Testament. And since Jesus was crucified at Passover, since 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 talks about Christ as being our Passover, then there's an interesting connection between what was done with the Passover animal and the prophecy. So the leg's not broken. Note that. John is going to see that as important. The second thing that will be important to him is the blood and water that comes as the spear is put into Jesus' side or chest. We might add that there are many books, and if you're interested, I'll be glad to direct you to them, that deal with the physiological aspect of the crucifixion. There's one written by a team of two medical doctors that deal with how do you explain the blood and water, what was involved in the death, and gives a description of it. And that's all fine and interesting, but as we said this morning, we need to remember that the significance of the death of Christ is not just physical agony. The significance of the death of Christ is in bearing sin. But if you're interested in those other things, there are plenty of works on it. I didn't deal with it because I have no idea which one of them is right, and they do vary in their interpretation, so I'm not going to touch that. Now, you look at the, and what I ask, and we'll come back now to these two questions with scriptures behind them and the significance, but just note in your mind, John wants us to remember his legs were not broken. Note that. Notice that a spear was put in his side. We do know the kind of spear it was. It would have been a lance, which had been a long, long spear with a metal point and was jabbed into Jesus' side or chest. And John says, note the piercing and the blood and the water that is involved. They're all significant. But let's set that aside for a minute and come back to another question. Why did the soldier pierce Jesus? Why did he do that? Now you could say, and it's possible, you could say that he wanted to be sure he was dead. That would have, arguing against it, the fact that in verse 33, coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Now I suppose you could argue that one of the soldiers was a skeptic. And he said, let's make sure that he's dead, so I'll jab the spear in. On the other hand, you could take it, and I think this fits more with the character of the soldiers. The character of the soldiers was to have fun with the crucifixion. It was to be as brutal and cruel as you possibly could be. If that is the way we come at this, then this was simply the soldier giving one last act of brutality toward Jesus. And it seems to me like the tone of the whole thing may fit that better than his wondering whether or not Jesus was dead or not. Now you can look at this then and answer it from one of two standpoints. You can look at why this happened from the standpoint of secondary cause. Or, as John will do, he will take us to the primary cause. The secondary cause will simply be an act of brutality. Jesus was dead, but the soldier wanted one last jab with the spear if he could get it. And that is the secondary cause. However, John, as is true with most of the New Testament, looks at things not from secondary cause, but from primary cause. And the primary cause is given down in verses 36 and 37. 36, these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the secondary cause is a brutal act on the part of a soldier. The primary cause would be to fulfill scripture. And that is what John makes the most of. Now, in between and before John goes to make an application of this incident, he stops for just a moment to emphasize his veracity, his truthfulness, and that is verse 35. emphasis on historical accuracy. He who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. In other words, the spear and the outpouring of the water and blood is a guarantee that Jesus really died. Now that is going to come in important, because not many years from the time of the crucifixion, there will come along a theory called docetism. They did not call it docetism. We do, looking back on it. And it's from the Greek word dokeo, that means to appear or to seem or to suppose something. And the docetists came along and they said Jesus only appeared to die. He swooned. He did not truly die. That, of course, explains the resurrection. He was revived, and there was nothing supernatural to it. As a matter of fact, within our generation, you can go back, well, not our generation, back to the late 19th century, and there was a very popular theory among liberal theologians called the swoon theory. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He swooned. He was taken down. He was nursed back to health, and that is the resurrected Jesus. Well, John gives plenty of detail about the death of Jesus, the vivid detail about it, and he emphasizes the truthfulness of this account. Jesus really died. Now let's go to the prophetic significance. And the prophetic significance revolves first about the legs. And this is in John 19, verse 36. First, as it relates to Old Testament prophecy, these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, quote, not a bone of him shall be broken. The passage that John, to which John is going about the legs, is Psalm 34, 19 and 20. Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. As you'll see when we get to the psalm, it is going to be a general application of the way the Lord takes care of any and all of his children. John will make a specific application to Jesus himself. So the subject of 34 of Psalm, verses 19 and 20, is how the Lord takes care of the righteous. So verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And therefore, the first application then of this would simply be that the fact that Jesus is cared for, or this passage is applied specifically to Jesus. It's a general passage in the Old Testament, but it is specified, applied specifically in this context to Jesus. Second, there's an Old Testament principle that is here, and it is found in two passages, Exodus 12, 43 through 46, and Numbers 9, 9 through 12. Let's go to each one. First of all, Exodus 12. Remember, it is Passover time, and Jesus is being offered as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And there was a special thing that they were not to do to the Passover animal. And the first one is found in Numbers, or Exodus rather, chapter 12. Verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of Passover. No foreigner is to eat it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of your house, nor are you to break any bone of it. The Passover offering was to have no broken bones. Numbers chapter 9. And in chapter 9, you have the injunction repeated again, beginning at verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your generation becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord." Here's the way you do it. "In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it at a particular time. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." That's the way they ate the meal. "They shall leave none of it till morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it." So then, what we've got in the fact that Jesus' bones, or none of his bones, were broken in crucifixion then, is fulfillment of two things. It's fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 34, 19 through 20. And it is fulfillment of type. Prophecy of the word and promise of fulfillment of the type. The Passover lamb was a type of Jesus, and he fulfilled the type perfectly. That John notes about the legs not being broken. All right, let's go back and see what he has on the piercing. Chapter 19, verse 37. He says, "And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." And the first thing to say about the piercing is that looking on him whom they pierced is eschatological. It hasn't happened yet. So this is related to the second coming of Christ. And we can establish that then in two ways. We can establish it by looking at the passage he's quoting, which is Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and then by going to the prophesied fulfillment, Revelation 1 and verse 7. First, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Or next to the last book of the Old Testament. And notice when we get to Zechariah, the whole setting is eschatological. In other words, it's looking past the first advent. It's looking all the way down to the second coming of Christ. And the events show that. It says, "I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So notice the prophecy is in the day of the pouring out of God's grace on the nation and the surrounding nations. Go back to verse 9. Is going to be the fact that Christ will appear and they will see him whom they pierced. And now for that associated with his coming, Revelation 1, 7. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen." And so you have the second coming or the return of Christ, and he is seen. It is possible that those who look on him whom they have pierced will see nail prints or the puncture in the side. Remember, after Christ was raised from the dead, he appears to the disciples, and Thomas says he will not believe unless he can put his hand into the wounds. And that would seem to indicate that the resurrected body of Christ bears in it the marks of the crucifixion. If that is the case, then very vividly in Revelation 1, when he comes, the nation will look and they will see the marks in the hands, the feet, the side, and by that they will identify their Messiah. Now, back to John, because there's one other thing that occurs with the piercing. And that is the water and the blood that attract John's attention. It could very well, now while I'm sure that this is literal water and literal blood, water and blood can have and does have, especially in John, spiritual significance. For example, John uses the word blood to point to natural life. He uses water to point to spiritual life. Blood referring to natural life, John 1:13. John 1:13. Speaks of those who were born not of blood. And that would point to natural birth, natural life, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so John does use blood to indicate natural life. If you page over to chapter 4, and you can establish this many places, but chapter 4 uses it for spiritual life in verse 14. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well and says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." If that is what John has in mind, and in 1 John he speaks also of the water and the blood, if this is what he is saying, then we could wrap it all up in this way. John is saying, apart from Christ, there is no life of any sort. There is no natural life apart from him. There is no spiritual life apart from him. He is the source of any and all life. From that, back to John, and we go to the burial. Verses 38 through 42. Now let's suppose that things had taken the normal course. We're going to read that Joseph of Arimathea comes along, he requests the body of Jesus, and he gets it. Let's suppose he didn't do that. What would have happened to the body of Jesus? Well, in the Middle East, burial, if you could call it that, for a criminal would take place in less than 24 hours. And basically what they would do would be to dig a pit. And if the normal events had been taking place and Joseph had not stepped forward, then the body of Jesus would have simply been flung into a common pit along with the two other criminals to rot. And that would have been the end of it. You wonder, where were Jesus' relatives? Why didn't they come to claim the body? They could have been too poor, or they could have been too afraid of the association with them. At any rate, they do not appear. Now, not only did things not go the direction of throwing the body of Jesus into a pit with the criminals, but it couldn't. And the reason it couldn't is there had to be a distinction between what the Romans planned for him and what God planned for him. And that is spelled out in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy that shows why the body of Jesus had two destinies, one potential and one real. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And you have two lines. The first line shows where his body would have gone had it been up to the Romans, had things followed the normal course. His grave was assigned by Roman custom with wicked men. As we said, he would have been thrown in to take the three men on the cross, flung them into a pit, and he would have been in a pit with wicked men. Yet, God had different plans. He was with a rich man in his death. And that would be a reference to Joseph of Arimathea, for which, go back to John 19:38. And after those things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. Now, who was Joseph? the identity of this Joseph of Arimathea. We will not hear from him again. We have three of the other gospel accounts telling us about this man. We will not turn to them. I'll simply give you the passage and show what each says. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, 57 through 60, Matthew says he was wealthy. So we know that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Second, Mark chapter 15, 42 through 46, says he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. And then it adds a remark about him, quote, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So here is a wealthy member of the Jewish high court that is coming to bury Jesus. Luke 23, verses 50 through 56, adds that when the Sanhedrin put to a vote whether or not to condemn Jesus to death, this man did not concur with the vote. So, according to Luke, he did not concur on the verdict. On the other hand, he was very careful what he did. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. It's a very interesting lesson here. You could look at this man and compare him with Peter. They both had fear, but it didn't manifest itself the same way. This man feared the Jews, and he was a secret follower all of his days. But where is Peter now? He is hiding for fear of the Jews. So this man, and again, it's a good lesson of one who you might say critically, well, he feared the Jews, he should have taken his stand for the Lord. Well, he's doing it when all the disciples are not. So it's very important not to be judgmental on where fear might manifest itself and how quickly it might be over. This was risky. He was not afraid. In fact, Matthew says he went into Pilate and asked for the body, and he did so boldly. So the fears are apparently over, and he came, and he takes away the body. Next, we've got the arrival of Nicodemus. Nicodemus appears on the scene three times. First, in John chapter 3, in the interview with Jesus. Second, in John 7, 45, and we skimmed over that lightly, so let's take a look at it, beginning to reveal some things about Nicodemus. In chapter 3, when the Lord said you had to be born again, we don't know how Nicodemus responded to that. We can't tell. I think from this, he must have become a believer. He must have gotten born again somewhere along the line. But over in chapter 7, he appears on the scene for the second time. John 7, 45 through 52. Verse 45, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they say to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. The Pharisees therefore answered, you have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the multitude which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus said to them, he who came to Jesus before, being one of them, part of the Sanhedrin, and he warns them about prejudging and not allowing the law to take its proper course. The third time we find him is here in the book of John, coming out for the burial of Jesus. And let's go back and notice what he does. Verse 39, Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Two things may be said about them, about the spices. Number one, they were prodigious. He brought a lot. our weight, 75 pounds. The word translated pound here is not equivalent to our pound. Were prodigious and very expensive. We do know this. We know that amounts of this sort and of this type were used almost exclusively for the burial of royalty. This verse does not describe the way an ordinary man would be buried, the way an ordinary man would be treated. The way they would do, would they would take the spices and they would put them between the claws as they wrap the body, and we can at least say in verse 39, this is not an ordinary method that was used on the ordinary person. If so, this would be an implication of the royalty and the kingship of Christ. Would that be appropriate with Nicodemus? What did they talk about in John chapter 3? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this could well be that Nicodemus is saying, when he talked to me about being born again to enter into the kingdom, I have come to accept him as a king, and I'm here today to bury him as royalty. And thus it would explain the use of these particular spices that are here at this particular point. The narrative concludes with Jesus being put in a garden tomb. And verse 42, therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now we've got just enough time to introduce, at any rate, the resurrection. The resurrection takes up all of chapter 20. And it revolves, notice, about two paragraphs. The first one is three paragraphs, really, but the first one is verses 1 through 10. And all of the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four, focus on one thing, the empty tomb, and how the followers of Jesus and the disciples were at total loss to explain it. 21 through 10 focuses on the empty tomb, and that in turn breaks down into the report of Mary and the arrival of the disciples at the tomb. 21 through 2 and 2 is the report of Mary. First of all, if the book of John had stopped with chapter 19, there would have been nothing exceptional about the book of John. Where do all biographies end? All biographies end at the tomb. They all end at the grave. That is the unique feature about the biography of Jesus. It doesn't end where every other biography has ever ended, at the grave. It follows on, and we have the additional chapter of the resurrection of Christ. The scene was dramatic. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away. Literally, the Greek says lifted up and out. Lifted out. And so the idea was not that the door of the tomb was rolled back in ordinary fashion, but it just looks like somebody picked it up and laid it over here. Some of the other accounts will have an angel sitting over there, but I guess we could accept it was orderly, say the door was not standing open. The door was off of its hinges and lying over to the right or to the left. The door, and therefore it was a very dramatic scene. As you come down to the second verse with her report, notice the thought of a resurrection didn't even cross her mind. As a matter of fact, throughout this section, the women and Peter and John, do everything they can do to explain this by natural rules. So they were not all hyped up over something, the resurrection. They were not expecting a resurrection. Nicodemus wasn't. He brought something to embalm the Lord with or to put him in. The women had come to the tomb, according to other accounts, with perfumes for the body, not to see a resurrection. And notice in verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of his tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice she doesn't come back and say he's raised from the dead. That was the farthest thing from her mind. Notice also the word "they" is ambiguous. And it could be ambiguous in one of two ways. It could be just an impersonal plural. Sometimes we will say, "Well, look what they did." And you say, "Well, who's they?" Well, you didn't have anybody in mind. You were being impersonal with that plural. And it could be that. It could be a reference to Jesus' enemies, that they, his enemies, have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. If it is the latter, the thought would be that they've come to do some last indignity by taking the body of Jesus. Whatever it was, notice the thought of resurrection did not cross her mind in any sense of the word. Well, after that report, you then have the arrival of Peter and John on the scene. There is no place except one other passage where we have a picture of any of the disciples running. This act of running is unique. It shows emotion, excitement of them running back and forth. There is one other than in metaphors, there's only one other place where we have anybody running in the Gospels, and that is found in Matthew 28:8. And it's interesting in looking at it that this is associated also with the resurrection. It shows the excitement, the emotion, the intense emotion that is involved at this point. Matthew 28:8. And we're looking at the only other place that anybody ran as far as the gospel record is concerned. And it is associated with the resurrection. Verse 8 says, "They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples." Now, if you go back to John, they not only ran, but apparently were running as fast as their legs could carry them. Because we come down to verse 3, "Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first." One of the marks of the historicity of the New Testament is how consistently each of the four authors will treat their characters. John and Peter are running to the tomb. One of them will stop. The other one will barge right in. Guess who? You're right. Peter. So, verse 5, John stoops. He looks in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb. No thought of stopping at the door. Entered the tomb and beheld the linen wrappings lying there. One of the interesting features about the word "lying" and that's found in verse 5 and the word "lying" in verse 6 is the implication of the Greek is simply this: the clothes lay there just as they had been there when a body was in them. The only thing that would be different, apparently, would be you could see the form of a body, but it's caved in the middle. So what we can really say is that Jesus arose through the clothing without disturbing the clothing. And that would make you, that would do away with grave robbery. That would also make you scratch your head. How did he get out of that? There's nobody in there. But the grave clothes are orderly. The emphasis of John, and notice if you come down to verse 7, He saw the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Notice the whole emphasis is order. Not pandemonium, not confusion. Order in the grave, just as though somebody had matter-of-factly gotten out of the grave, left everything in order, wrapped the linen nicely, laid it aside, and is gone. Well, verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered also, and he saw and he believed. Believed what? I take it he believed in the resurrection. But notice verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So I take it in verse 8, John came to believe there's been a resurrection, but he couldn't hang it on anything. It wasn't until later that they could hang that on the scripture. One of the emphases of the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus is on eyewitness account. We're down to verse 8, and at verse 8 you've got the third distinct verb for seeing. For example, let's trace them out in closing. In verse 1, we read this. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the empty tomb while it was still dark and saw. The word is blepo. Verse 6, Simon Peter therefore also came following and entered the tomb, and he beheld. That oreo. And in verse 8, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw Aden. So John is coming at every angle to use all the words that he can use to say he was actually saw the empty tomb, and he does so in these verses by using three separate verbs for seeing. We'll pick up next time with verse 11. Once again, our Father, we are thankful for the account of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that his biography does not end where all others have ended. It ends not at the grave, but it ends alive and seated at the Father's right hand to intercede for us forevermore and to come someday and be looked upon by those who pierced him and to reign and to rule forever, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.